in this setting, continue in the middle of John chapter 7, so you can turn there with me. Our text is going to be chapter 7, verses 25 through 39. If you're using your own Bibles, open there at this time, and if you want to use the Bibles in front of you down by your feet, it's on page 893, John 7, 25 through 39. John's Gospel is 21 chapters in length, and so in the scope of this book, as we find ourselves in chapter 7, we're about a third of the way through the progress of the book, but as we think about the storyline of Jesus' life, we are very close to the end. This chapter, chapter 7, unfolds with the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also called, in the backdrop. So tabernacles would take place in the fall season. It would occur sometime around the end of September or into early October, depending on the year in question. Passover, another of the great Jewish feasts, occurred in the spring. It's connected with Jesus' resurrection for us as New Testament believers. So these are about 6 months apart. So it was the previous Passover where Jesus had fed the 5,000 and where chapter 6 unfolds. Now we find ourselves here in chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be the next Passover 6 months from now that will be Jesus' last. It's there that he will walk into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He will teach his disciples on the last night of his life. He will institute the Lord's Supper. He will be betrayed by Jesus. He'll be arrested in the garden. He'll be falsely tried and crucified and resurrected. All of that is just a few short months away. So we're in chapter 7. You think there's a lot left of the story. It's not. John is really condensed and heavy toward the end with these closing events. It's weighted in that way. Last week, as we studied the first half of chapter 7, we saw that the Jewish leaders continue to look for opportunities to pounce. They have agreed among themselves, they have covenanted with one another that they are going to kill this Jesus of Nazareth. If you look back to chapter 7, verse 1, we read as much. Jesus knew this. And so chapter 7 begins with Jesus in the north, in the region of Galilee, his home area, and he stays there for a time out of reach and out of sight of these murderous Jewish leaders. But then as chapter 7 unfolds, Christ will make his way southward toward Jerusalem. But he doesn't go with the crowds, even though everybody is on pilgrimage toward Jerusalem for tabernacles. And he doesn't go with his family, even though they try to convince him to do so. He goes privately. And he enters the city of Jerusalem while the feast is underway, and about halfway through this week-long feast, so days 3, 4, 5, somewhere in there, in the middle of this celebration, he makes his way out of the shadows up toward the Temple Mount, and he begins to teach within the temple complex, and he begins to confront, really openly, the Jewish leaders who had promised to kill him. They were seeking to take his life. And he does all of this in full view of the hundreds of thousands of people that had gathered for tabernacles. So the temperature in John's gospel is just getting ratcheted up little by little. The tension keeps elevating, especially here in chapter 7, in this text, as Jesus takes what may be his boldest steps in all of his earthly ministry, to step forward and say, this is my identity, this is my purpose, this is my mission, this is who I am. And I want everybody to know, it is an absolutely marvelous text. And I pray the Lord helps us to see that this morning. Let's read through this together. And I would invite you to stand with me as we read verses 25 through 39. Hear this drama unfold. John tells us, beginning in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot go. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Father, we want to behold Christ in this amazing text. We want to see him in all of his courage and compassion and splendor and sovereignty. We want to see him as you have revealed him to us in your word. Cause that to happen. Lord, give us a compelling vision of the Savior today. And I pray that our hearts would be humbled and encouraged if we know you, and that our hearts would be moved toward conviction and repentance and confession of Christ if we don't know you. Do these things, please, so that our joy may be full in this amazing Savior, Jesus, and so that his name would be exalted among us. And we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We mentioned it last week, and it's good to be reminded of it again here, that in this chapter, there are multiple voices being heard. There are many different perspectives that are expressed. Obviously, we're going to hear from Jesus, and we know that the religious leadership that opposed him, those who had vowed to kill Christ, they are present as well. But then there is this subset of the Jewish leadership that was quite adversarial to Christ, the Pharisees that John will draw out and mention specifically. In like manner, we will hear from the generic crowds, the pilgrims that had gathered from all around Jerusalem and the Middle East to come to worship the Lord during this Feast of Tabernacles in the city. But then John is also going to give voice not just to the multitudes at large, but to those who called Jerusalem home, to the citizens of that city, to the Jerusalemites, as it were. And we hear from them here first in chapter 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So rumors about Christ and his miracles, his teachings, and his confrontation with the Jewish leaders, they are beginning to spread around the nation at large. We saw last Sunday earlier in chapter 7 that the Jewish leaders were actively mingling among the crowds at Tabernacles, asking, where is he? Where is Christ? Where is Jesus of Nazareth? Because they wanted to murder him. And so in hushed breath around the city, the people, the pilgrims, as well as those that call Jerusalem home, they are sharing their opinions. And as is often the case with public figures, there are a wide variety of perspectives that are held to. Some will say, this is a good man. Let's hear more. Others will say, he's a charlatan. He's a fraud. He's only here to deceive the people. When you think about the residents of Jerusalem, though, they found themselves in a unique position because all of the crowds from around the region had come to them. They had showed up on their doorstep in their hometown. And so they have, on one hand, the Jerusalemites do, access to all these stories from the surrounding countryside, right? Travelers from the north who had come down from Galilee, maybe some who had drank of the wine at the wedding of Cana back in chapter 2, or had fed upon the bread in the feeding of the multitudes in chapter 6. The people of Jerusalem likely are starting to hear about these things. So they have access to that, but they also have consistent hearing of the Jewish leaders who have their headquarters largely in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And so the people of Jerusalem, far more than the generic crowds at large, have the opportunity to hear the good from the surrounding countryside, but also the schemes of the leaders in Jerusalem. If you remember back in verse 19 of chapter 7, when the generic pilgrimage crowds hear Jesus say on the Temple Mount, why do you seek to kill me? That they have no context. And they say, you're crazy. In fact, they label him as a demon-possessed man. They don't understand. But the Jerusalemites have a fuller picture. And so when they hear Jesus say that, they ask, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? It's highly likely that they have heard of the plots to take Jesus' life. And so the people of Jerusalem start to discuss this among themselves. And John gives a glimpse here of the tension that is present in their hearts and their minds as Christ continually presses in and increasingly reveals himself throughout John's gospel. And again, the drama just builds. They are amazed in verse 26 that Jesus would speak so openly with a bounty on his head. You just didn't cross the Jewish leaders like Jesus was doing. They were an influential group. They had great power, so much so, as we'll see in a little bit, they had their own private police force that they could dispatch to do their bidding. And yet Jesus here speaks boldly, openly, abrasively, in public, in the face of these Jewish leaders. So much so that those who live in Jerusalem begin to wonder aloud, could this be the Christ? Do the leaders know that this is the Christ? Nobody gets away with what this guy is saying, and yet he's getting away with it. Do they know something we don't? And so they're not moving upon him because they believe he is the Messiah. Can this be the Christ? It is increasingly a question Jesus presses for in John's gospel. It is the question of the book. What will you do with Christ? Will you believe or won't you? But as we saw last week, misunderstanding is always present in those that encounter Jesus. We notice in verse 27, some will discount Jesus because they suppose that they know more than they really do. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. There was a contingent among the Jewish people in Jesus' day who held to the idea that when the Messiah did come, he would just kind of appear out of nowhere, that he would be in hiding, and then he would burst on the scene, reveal himself, and everybody would say, oh, now we see who you are. And there would be no lead up to that. They would hold to Old Testament passages like this in Malachi, where we read, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messengers of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so these people who read passages like this would conclude, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah. There's nothing sudden about his arrival. We know who he is. We know where he comes from. We've heard the stories of his miracles and healings in Nazareth and in Galilee. We know where he's from. He can't be the Messiah. It's interesting because just a little bit later on, we'll cover this next week in chapter 7, another group will also discount Christ, also because of where he's from. But for them, it's not because he hasn't appeared suddenly. It's because they believe, the scriptures say, that the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. And they say, well, Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. Just look at his name. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody says Jesus of Bethlehem. It can't be him. Again, misunderstanding abounds as people suppose that they know more than they actually do. And it leads to this statement from Jesus in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, knowing all of these discussions are happening about him. He says, you know me and you know where I come from. Now the Greek language is interesting because unlike English, it does not have spaces between letters or words. And it doesn't have punctuation marks. So in English, if a question is to be asked, how do you know that the sentence is a question? Well, it's got this little squiggly thing and a dot at the end. You say, it's a question mark. I should read that, perceive that, ask that as a question. But in Greek, if a statement is to be translated as a question, you have to infer it as such. You have to gather that question from the context and the tone. So what Jesus says here in verse 28, it could be taken as a statement of affirmation where he says, yeah, you know my name, you know where I'm from most recently in Nazareth in the Galilee, you know where I grew up. Or it could be taken as a really sarcastic comment from the Savior saying, so you guys think I can't be the Messiah, huh? You know the scriptures so well. You figured these things out so in depth. You know where I was raised. I'm only from Nazareth, and that doesn't fit your Old Testament interpretation. You guys just feel free to discount me. You know me? You think you know where I'm from? I happen to think it should be a question. I think Jesus has shown before he doesn't mind pressing into the awkward. He doesn't mind soliciting a little bit of helpful confrontation. In fact, some of your translations will state this portion of verse 28 as a question. And Jesus goes on to say something about where he's from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he has sent me. In the past, Jesus has been quite clear that his teachings and his words are not original to him. He only says what the Father tells him to say. But here in verse 28, his statement is not about his message, it's about his mission. He says, I'm not here because it's my idea. I'm here because I've been commissioned. That there is someone who has sent me to this place and this people at this time. You think you've got me figured out, Jesus says, because you think you know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm from, and you don't know the one who sent me. That's what Christ is saying. I'm not from Nazareth. I'm not even from Bethlehem. I'm from the Father. And he is real and he is true. Now, there's a whole sermon just in that statement where Jesus says, the one who sent me is true. It could be translated this way. The one who sent me is real. He's a real person. He's more real than you know. He's not just a theological concept or thought. He's not an idea. He sent me and he's real. I know him and you don't. That's what Christ is saying. That's what he continues to hold forth and to communicate to a group of people who suppose they have all the right answers. We know God. We're his chosen people. We live in the holy city. We're here for the high feast. And yet Jesus says, you have nothing figured out. You don't know me, and you don't know my Father. It is a worthy question to consider in this text. The people who thought they knew everything and did everything right, knew nothing and did everything wrong. And do we find ourselves, do you find yourself in that where you think you know, yeah, I know about Jesus, I've got this figured out, I understand. And he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. So this opening section comes to a close in verses 30 and 31 with just more revealed tension. More division among the people. So they, not the leaders, but just the people of Jerusalem, were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Even among the citizens of the city, some want to arrest him while others express belief, saying, nobody's done what this guy has done. He has to be the Messiah. But nobody lays a hand on him. Why? Christ had been sent from the Father for a purpose, for a mission, and the time of that completed mission was not yet arrived. One day soon, Christ would be arrested, right? We know that. 6 months down the road. One day soon, they will lay hands on him. But it will not happen by mob rule or popular vote. It will happen because Jesus' time had come, because the clock had run out on heaven's schedule. Not man's, but God's. We are reminded of this theme throughout John's gospel. We should keep an eye out for it. Jesus says over and over again, I have a time, I have a purpose, I have a mission. I will not be subverted in my time and my purpose and my mission. Just a little bit later on, as the end of his life is far nearer than it is now, Christ will say this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The time for Christ to lay down his life is not yet at hand in chapter 7. And so we move into the middle section of this passage, beginning in verse 32. We have read earlier in John's gospel, we know this because of the privilege of historical perspective. We know that Jesus' life is drawing to an end. Just a few short months remain. Now, the Pharisees, this adversarial subset of the Jewish leadership, they would like for Jesus' life to be done at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's their agenda. And so they dispatch, it says, their own personal police force to capture him. But we're not the only ones who know that Jesus' life still has 6 months remaining. He knows that as well. Christ is not ignorant of this. And so with a death threat upon his head, with a contentious crowd all around him, with an active police force tracking him down, we read this in verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Christ came from heaven, personally sent by the Father, and when his work was done, when he finished what he was sent to accomplish, and not a moment before, Christ would return to the Father. He would ascend to heaven, having perfectly obeyed the Father at all times and always, only ever doing what the Father told him to do and say. Now, none of this makes much sense to the Jewish leadership. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They would not believe that he was sent from heaven. Jesus has even said, even though you guys look really outwardly like pious religious men, you don't even know the God you claim to worship. And so it really comes as no surprise that when Jesus looks them in the eye and says, you're going to seek me, but you won't find me, and you can't come to where I'm going, and you don't know the way. When he says that, their response is a mixture of both confusion and arrogance. Look at what they say. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? You hear the arrogance there. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying these things? They cannot imagine, as highly as they think of themselves and as lowly as they think of Christ, they cannot imagine that he would be able to outsmart them and go to a place where they, with all their understanding, influence, reach, and power, cannot track him down. They do wonder if Jesus might just flee the country altogether and go to the Hebrew people who had been dispersed around the Mediterranean and the ancient Near East. And if there, maybe he'll teach the Gentile people. They wonder that. And just as an aside, this is highly ironic, because after Jesus would leave and go back to the Father, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he would send the Spirit. And what would those Spirit-filled first believers do? They would do exactly this. They would spread out around the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean. They would share the gospel with the Gentiles. It is like the glorious good news of the story of Acts. It's why we, you and I, are here today almost exclusively as Gentile believers. We're here because Jesus' followers did this. But here, Christ would not flee. He had no plans of leaving before his appointed time, and rather than retreat, we come to this closing section of our text, and it is, by some accounts, the high point of Jesus' life outside of his death, burial, and resurrection. It is, what one commentator said, possibly the greatest moment in human history, as the incarnate Son of God reveals himself in a way that really he doesn't anywhere else in the gospel accounts, where he stands and says, this is who I am. It is an unparalleled action and step by the Savior. It's beautiful. Hear this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Rabbis didn't stand up. It was dishonorable. You had your class sit around you. To stand up was not befitting of a rabbi. And he cried out. He screamed. He proclaimed. He lifted his voice. Rabbis didn't do that. You made your students be quiet so they could hear you in a hushed voice. Jesus demands the attention of the assembled pilgrims. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John commentates and says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The feast in question here, again, is booths or tabernacles. It was this annual week-long celebration for the Jewish people, and it was a profoundly joyous time, more than maybe any other of the seven high feasts of the Jewish calendar. Tabernacles was a time of gladness and thanksgiving. The rabbis would say, if you have not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, then you have no idea what true rejoicing is. You know, much like our celebration of Thanksgiving in the fall, marked by warmth and family and food and gratitude, this was their Thanksgiving holiday. It took place each fall, and it unfolded once the harvest was in, once the crops were done, and the barns were full, and you could look and you could see clearly God's provision once more. It was a feast commanded by God in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the purpose of this feast was to assist the children of Israel in remembering God's kindness and provision toward them during their years of wilderness wandering. So what they would do, why it's called tabernacles or booths, is they were commanded by God to move out of their house and as a family to camp for a week in a little booth, in a shack or a hut, a little tabernacle that they would build out of certain pieces of wood and types of branches. And it was intended to help bring to mind the decades that their forefathers had spent in the desert, awaiting entrance into the promised land. When the people of God, the children of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, they camped for 40 years. And yet, while they were in the desert, they were cared for by God. There was bread from heaven. There was quail on occasion. There was water from a rock. God met their needs. And eventually, they would go from wanderers in the wilderness to a people who had their own home. They had their own houses and their own fields. No longer did they require this miraculous provision from heaven because God had given them a land, and it was a good land. They said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. So God had been so very kind to his children throughout the process of the Exodus. This was their story. But like most of us, we sometimes forget good stories, don't we? I would imagine this week, if you were to take time and give inventory to things that you are thankful for, you would come to the conclusion there's a lot that you're thankful for that you've just forgotten about. It's the case for them as well. Even hearts that are full of thanks and gratitude, those hearts can fade over time. And so God commanded them each year, you go live for a week outside the comforts of your home. You build a little shack and you feel the inconvenience of that. And you remember a time when you had no homes and you possessed no fields, and yet I was your provider and I delivered you. One of the high points of this feast was what was called the water pouring ceremony. It would happen each morning over this 7-day festival. And it unfolded like this. A priest in the morning would leave the Temple Mount and would descend an elevation to the outskirts of the city and would find the pool of Siloam. We find that mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. And there he would take a prescribed golden pitcher and he would fill that pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam. And there were people all around. They would line the streets. They would hover over the balconies. They would congregate. Hundreds of thousands of people came to Jerusalem for this feast. And as that pitcher was filled, they would quote this from Isaiah 12. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Every morning they would do this. This priest, full golden pitcher in hand, would then make his way back up toward the Temple Mount. He would enter the temple complex and he would make his way toward the altar of sacrifice, the crowds, the throngs pressing in. And he would begin to circumnavigate that altar. He would walk around it once. And as he walked around this, the choir in the temple complex would sing from a very specific set of psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. It was known as the Hallel, short for Hallelujah. And they would say things like this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success." They would sing this in unison. His praises would fill the background as the priest made his way around the altar. The people, the pilgrims, the worshipers would have in one hand a bunch of branches that God said, "I want you to hold on to these." And they were a different set of branches representing different periods of time in the wilderness, the different places they went to and different types of plants they encountered. So they held on to this to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. In the other hand, they would have a citrus fruit representing the goodness of the promised land. This is what God has given us. So how he provided for us and what he has given us. The crowds would lift these in the air as the priest walked around the altar. And then he would begin to pour this water over the altar. And then in another pitcher that was already there, it would have wine. And the water and the wine would mingle. And they would cover the altar and they would flow down. As the people held in their hands and shook them above their heads, these remembrances of God's past provision and future deliverance. And they would all, the multitudes, recite in unison 3 times. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Shaking these, give thanks to the Lord. It must have been a marvelous sight. You can understand why the rabbis would say, if you've not seen this, you don't know joy. You don't know thanksgiving. You don't understand gratitude. And the symbolism was rich, and it was thorough, and it was throughout. You sleep in tents, and you hold branches to help you remember. You didn't always have a home. You didn't always have a land. You used to live in the wilderness. There was water that was poured upon the altar, and it directed their hearts and their minds toward God's gracious provision of water for 2 million people over 4 decades in a desert. And it would even bring to mind the recent rains leading up to that season and the rains that would follow after the fall season in Israel that produced the crops they just now harvested and enjoyed. The wine pointed to the Old Testament promise that God would one day give far more than simply water to wet a land and grow a crop. God one day would give the Messiah. He would send his spirit to the earth, and he would usher in not a temporal kingdom on a physical piece of land, but an eternal kingdom in heaven. So this feast of booths, of tabernacles, it was a time of remembrance. Look what God has done. And anticipation, look what God will do. You look back in confidence that God had been faithful, and you look forward with hope that God would be faithful. He would one day send the Messiah. He would give his spirit, and the knowledge of the Lord would be poured out and would cover the earth. Each day during the feast, this would happen. Each morning the water would be drawn, the verses would be quoted, the water would be emptied until you got to the seventh day, and the priests would go through everything up until the walking around of the altar. And he didn't just do it once on that day, he did it 7 times. And the heights of this celebration would be realized again, past provision and future hope, deliverance in the wilderness. And a deliverer who would come. All of this tied up in a water ceremony, the people in unison reciting, with joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. Save us, O Lord, we pray. And John tells us, on the last day of this feast, the great day, while all of this is reaching its climax, Jesus stands, he raises his voice. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus may have come to this feast alone and in private, but he was not hiding. He was revealing himself in a way that is unparalleled in the rest of his ministry, in a way that could not have been more public or more overt. He stands in the holy city, on the holy temple, and screams aloud on their holiest of days. He says what? He says, it's all about me. I'm the water. I'm the promise. I'm the deliverance. I'm the hope. I'm the well of salvation. I'm the salvation that you've been crying out for. Yes, the Spirit will be poured out as God has promised. But that Spirit's going to come from me, and I'm going to give you that Spirit so it's not external to you. It's in you. He will be in you. And your hearts will never thirst again. And that's what Christ says. The giving of living water that satisfies the soul that springs up from within. It's very similar to what Christ said to the woman at the well in chapter 4. And he says it here again to the gathered nation of Israel. And I would say to you, he says it to us this morning. He offers himself. He says, I'm the gift. I'm the blessing. I am the source of rest and satisfaction for your soul. So I would challenge you, whether you would already consider yourself a follower of Christ this morning, or whether you would not take the label of Christian, I challenge you to consider this image of Christ in this text. There are 10 different ways to preach this passage. And we'll have opportunity in the weeks ahead as we walk through John to deal with some of the theological nuances of what Christ says. But today, I invite us to simply consider Christ and just consider how utterly compelling our Savior is. Look at him, courageous and tender at the same time. He is brimming with confidence and conviction. He knows who he is, and yet he is so humble. He never does anything the Father doesn't tell him to do. He will not be swayed from his mission. He is single-minded. He will not give in to desires or invitations from others. He is unlike anyone else. He is absolutely captivating. There is nobody else like Christ. Nobody else like Christ in the scriptures. Nobody else like Christ in all of literature. Nobody else like Jesus in all of history. There's no one like him. He is absolutely unique. We see that uniquely in this text. Consider who he is. But also consider what he brings, what he teaches, what he offers. He does not just say, look to me and trust in me and believe in me, as good as that is, as sufficient as he is. But he says, I'm going to take this promise of the Spirit and I will put him in you. And he will become an internal source of joy and satisfaction. I will give him to you so you will never lack again. So I would ask this morning, do you desire to be changed in that way from within? Are you tired of externally trying to prop yourself up so that you look good to those who look upon you? Are you weary of working to rehab your own life and make yourself better so that someday you hope you can drag yourself to God and say, look how much better I am. Will you accept me now? Look what I've done. Look at my improvements. If you live life like that, you are weary. You are worn out. And so I'd ask, is that you? Are you worn out with that kind of living this morning? Are you, like Wes read from Jeremiah earlier, are you like the person who foolishly, blindly digs in the sand looking for water when God says, I've given you a fountain? You know what you get when you dig in sand where there is no water? You get bloody knuckles and more thirst. That's all you get. And you're frustrated. Are you ready to cry out to God as the crowds did at Tabernacles? Save me! I want to drink from the well of salvation. The good news of Christ and the gospel is he came to be acceptable for you. Not so that you would work hard to make yourself acceptable. He says, I've only ever done what the Father told me to do. I've done it. Look to me. And he came to give us his Spirit as a gift within so that we could be different and changed and forgiven and new creatures, not in our own strength, not through our own striving and effort, but according to his gift. Do you desire that gift? Is your soul thirsty? Are you parched? Are you dry? Are you weary of laboring in your own efforts? Scripture says if you are, call upon Christ for salvation. Scripture says if you are, confess Jesus as King and as Savior. Scripture says if you are, believe upon Christ and you will be saved. This is the simple and profound message of good news from a Savior who is unlike any other. So if you're not a follower of Christ, would you call upon Christ this morning? Would you drink from him as he alone can provide? Would you be satisfied and filled with gladness and rest? If you have questions about what that means, we would love to hear from you. If you want to call upon Christ and you're not sure how to do that, we would love to hear from you. If you have and you haven't shared it with somebody, let somebody know. We'll have pastors available at the front of the auditorium when we're done in a moment, when we stand and sing as well. There are people all around you who love Christ, who would love to hear more about what the Lord's doing in your heart. And if you are a follower of Christ, would you just be open to being freshly captivated by the beauty of Jesus this morning in this text? Father, thank you for the grace upon grace that flows down to us through the person and work of Jesus. Thank you that we have not done anything to warrant or deserve this. You just pour out blessings upon us, more than we could fathom, more than we deserve. And you do it through Christ. And for your people, you do it here in this life, and you've promised to shower us with eternal, immense kindness in the life to come. We are, of all people, those who should be thankful. Help us to be today. And would you draw to yourself those who have never called upon Christ? Would they do that today with joy in their hearts for the first time, finding satisfaction in him, coming to him as living water for a thirsty soul? We ask it in Christ.